If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bible. We'll be reading our passage in just a minute. I'm actually going to push that back and draw our minds to, before we read our passage, draw our minds to a parable that Jesus told. This parable is sometimes called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the publican in some older translation. But this parable contrasts two people. And really, in those two people, two differing ways of approaching God. And those two ways of approaching God are seen through their prayers to God. And the first person in this parable is a Pharisee. And Pharisees were the religious models of the day, highly respected. People looked up to them. They were knowledgeable, very knowledgeable, experts in the scriptures, and scrupulously followed not just God's law, but even their own added laws on top of that. And here is the prayer that he prayed to God in the temple. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the man who was nearby. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And even though that prayer is almost comical, right? I mean, it is. I think it's supposed to be. And it's presented in a way such that we would distance ourselves from a prayer like, I would never pray a prayer like that. But the reality is that we have to reflect upon whether the real attitudes in our hearts is closer to that prayer than we'd like to think. And in modern language, maybe the prayer sounds a little different, but maybe it sounds more like, well, God, you know, I'm not perfect, but at least I haven't committed any of the big sins, and I do some good things, and I'm not as bad. There's a lot more worse, more sinful people out there than me. And so I'm glad that I'm not like them, and I'm okay, right? But what's beneath the surface of that prayer? What's in the heart of that prayer is that prayer is essentially that Pharisee telling God how much he does not actually need him. That prayer is essentially that Pharisee telling God how good he is on his own without God, without God's grace and forgiveness, and telling God all those reasons why God should really be impressed with me and happy to have me on his team. And in fact, the introduction to this parable, Jesus says the reason for him telling it is he told it to some who were confident of their own righteousness and so looked down on everyone else. And that is the biblical definition of self-righteousness, being confident in my own righteousness, something I am or something that I do that I bring to God to earn God's love, something that I do or I am that I make the basis for God's acceptance of me and of God's salvation of me, God's love for me. The second prayer, though, in this parable sounds a little different, and it reveals a world of difference in the heart that is an attitude that is beneath it. This prayer comes not from a Pharisee, but from a tax collector. And tax collectors, unlike Pharisees, were not highly respected. They were not held up as morally upright. They were rather, on the other hand, looked down upon. They were sort of the bottom barrel of society, the bottom rung of the ladder. They were considered immoral cheats and disloyal traitors. But this second prayer prays a very different prayer with a very different attitude and heart towards God. In this prayer we read, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This prayer is a lot shorter. This prayer is outwardly and humanly speaking a lot less impressive compared to the Pharisees' prayer, but Jesus gives the point of the parable and the conclusion of the matter in his evaluation of their prayers and the effect of their prayers. I tell you the truth that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the very opposite of what the hearers of Jesus would expect, that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Because though this prayer is simple and, humanly speaking, unimpressive, it is deeply profound, because in this prayer is the expression of the essential insight we need in order to know God rightly. And that is this, that we are sinners before a holy God, and that we need his mercy to address our sin. That if we're ever going to know him, be reconciled to him, know his love, know his acceptance, know his favor, and have his salvation, that that can only come from him, and it can never come from us. And so this parable isn't about one righteous person praying and one sinful person praying. This parable is about two sinful people. But the difference between them isn't that one is righteous and one is sinful, is that one thinks he's righteous while the other realizes he's sinful. And it is that deep, essential, profound insight that is needed in order to enter into the knowledge of God. And on the other hand, is that a delusion of righteousness and failure to see and embrace one's sinfulness that ironically keeps someone from God. It's the one we would expect to be on the in with God that is actually left out. And it is the one who himself feels worthy enough in himself only to be left out that is brought into God's presence, because the way into God's presence and the way into a saving relationship with him and a true knowledge of him is only by his grace that is given to those who see their need of his grace, those who see their own sinfulness. This parable is not ultimately a parable about prayer at all. It's ultimately a parable about salvation, about being justified by God. And that's the term that Jesus uses here. In our Philippians passage that we're going to read in a minute, he uses a related term. He talks about righteousness with God. In English, they sound very different, but really it's just the verb form and the noun form, being justified before God, or being righteous before, having righteousness before God is the same thing. And that idea is being accepted by God, being right with God. Being justified before God means being made right with God. And implicit in that idea is that on our own, we are not right with God. And the human condition tries to do something ourselves to make ourselves right with God based on human self-righteousness. But what we see in this passage is the contrasting of human self-righteousness with God's righteousness, and that the only way to be made right with God, the only way for our problem of sin and separation from God to be dealt with, is never through human self-righteousness, but it's only always through God's righteousness given to us. And these terms may seem foreign or antiquated maybe, but really the concept is not. We all want and we all need to be right, to be acceptable and accepted, and ultimately acceptable and accepted by God, the one who made us and the one before whom we will stand before in judgment. And all the way from the beginning, Adam and Eve, when sin entered into their souls, they immediately felt that distance, that guilt and shame between them and God that separated them from God. And they immediately started to do something to cover that up, to get rid of that problem. They made fig leaf coverings for themselves. But that did not do the trick. They tried to do something themselves, self-righteousness, human righteousness, something they could do in order to be right with God. But it did not adequately deal with their sinfulness. God saw right through it. And what we see in the story is that only God could clothe them. And what we see in the whole rest of the Bible, culminating in Christ, is that only God can cover over and deal with the problem of our sin and give us that right standing that we need with him. That is the story of the gospel, that we are not right with God in and of ourselves, that though we try to make ourselves right with God by our good deeds or religious performance, it will never hold up. And we can only receive his grace and mercy, his gracious work of forgiveness and acceptance through Christ. And in Philippians, in our what we've been studying through and in our passage today, what we're going to see is that Paul gives his own testimony, his own personal story, in which he shows how he learned this lesson of Jesus' parable, this lesson of the gospel that turns everything upside down, and that all of his human self-righteousness that he used to trust in and think was so valuable and impressive, he now has seen through it for what it is, loss. And instead, he sees through the gospel God's righteousness found in Jesus, which for him is gain. And he's learned to no longer put any confidence in the flesh, any confidence in his own righteousness, but only to receive as a gift the righteousness of God for the basis of his salvation and his standing before God. And so we're going to read our passage here in Philippians chapter 3. Feel free to turn there if you'd like, verses 1 through 9, which we skipped over last week and are coming back to now. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul gives his testimony here. And, that word testimony sort of has become a technical term in Christian culture to designate a story that always runs along the same lines. My life was a wreck. I was a sinful person filled with all the obvious sins out there, and then Jesus came and fixed everything. Everything was great. And that can be a great story. I don't mean to make light of it. If that's your testimony, praise God. But the interesting thing is that not everyone's story is the same, right? And when Paul gives his testimony, it doesn't fit into that technical term form. In fact, his is quite a lot different. And in some ways, it's almost backwards to what we would expect. Instead of that technical term form, his sounds more like this. My life was great. I was a really good person. And then Jesus came into my life and wrecked all of that. It's very different. Not everyone's story is the same, but in his testimony, he's describing his transition from being like the person in that parable, the first person in that parable, the proud, self-righteous Pharisee. And he's describing his transition to having to God giving him, through the power of the gospel, the humble heart of that tax collector. And he talks about his religious past, and in his testimony, he's sort of laying out his spiritual resume. His spiritual resume, you know, your resume that you put together for when you're applying for jobs, right? You want to list all the most impressive things that you can highlight about yourself so that your resume rises to the top of the list of all the other job applications that are there. You want to give their prospective employer all the reasons which they would hire you, right? And Paul gives his spiritual resume, and it's very, very impressive. In terms of the religious and cultural context of his day, it is very, very impressive. It would rise right to the top of all the other spiritual resumes out there. That's why he sort of sarcastically says, you know, if anyone thinks they have reason to be self-righteous, to put confidence in the flesh, I've got it. You know, his spiritual resume is not like, well, you know, I got fired for oversleeping the first 10 days on the job. His resume is not like, oh, I got fired for accidentally burning the warehouse down. This is not like things that would turn this resume away. It's things that would cause it to be impressive. He lists all the natural inherited privileges he had and all the accomplished achievements he had, which would cause his resume to be very, very impressive. His spiritual resume, everyone would think, just like in that parable, would be very impressive to God. He says in verse 4, if there's anyone who has reason to put confidence in the flesh, to trust in human righteousness in him. And then in verse 5, he starts listing these inherited privileges which he has. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And the Israelites in the Old Covenant were the Old Covenant people of God who had the blessings of God readily available to them. And Paul, he's saying here, he was sort of like the cream of the crop, you know, of the naturally born and pure-blooded people of God. And that, in terms of what would be understood in that religious context, as giving someone the right status and standing before God. And in terms of that, Paul had it all. And again, some of these terms are foreign to us, but maybe it's possible that we still think of inherited privileges, which may be sometimes good blessings of God, but nevertheless, we think of those as things that give us our status and standing before God. We think they merit it or earn it for us. Maybe we tend to think our nationality, being American, gives us some special status before God. Or maybe someone might be tempted to think their wealth gives them some special status or standing before God, or social standing, or whatever it will be, maybe being widely and liked and loved and accepted by the people around us. Some of these things may be blessings, just like for Paul, some of those things were. But what they were not were things that gave him some righteousness before God. They were not things that earned God's love or favor or acceptance. And next, Paul lists his inherited, after his inherited privileges, next he lists his earned achievements and accomplishments. Verse 5 and 6, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul lists his religious earned achievements, and they are as impressive as they could be. Paul was a Pharisee, and in fact, not just any Pharisee, but who tells us elsewhere, sort of shot to the top of Pharisees. He excelled beyond his contemporaries. And he took his devotion and zeal to God and to his religion so seriously that he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, that an evidence of his zeal for God, he thought, was his commitment to stamping out this new group of blasphemers who thought that a blasphemer was God's Messiah, the church. And as far as righteousness based on the law gets you, he was faultless. And this likely doesn't mean he thought himself perfect, but that he kept the law, including sacrifices for sin. He took the law as far as it could go. But as far as it could go, could not make him righteous before God. Because that kind of righteousness is human righteousness. It is confidence in the flesh, and which he now, what he previously considered a gain for him in his standing with God, now he considers loss. And we ought to ask ourselves then, what are the things that we put on our spiritual resume that we think maybe make us better than other people, or that we think earn God's love and acceptance and merit God's salvation for ourselves? And whatever those things are, we need to learn to see them as the Apostle Paul saw his previous former, what he considered assets, now as liabilities. He says they are now lost, no longer in the asset category, but actually in the liability category. No more gains, but now loss. And not just loss, but a word, he says, when he calls it garbage. Not just loss, but repulsive. And in fact, this word garbage could mean sort of kitchen scraps that were thrown out for the dogs to rummage through. It could mean something much harsher than that, that you flush down the toilet. What Paul used to think was so valuable, he now sees not just as worthless, but as repulsive. It's like, you know, he's realized that his former attitude in which he thought he did something for himself to become righteous with God was sort of like trying to buy a house with Monopoly money. Monopoly, right? Monopoly is a fun game and the money is real colorful and usually you have plenty of it, but it's worthless, right? It's worthless. It has no value. And only a fool would think it does. And if you try to live as though it does, you will not get very far before its worthlessness is made evident to you. And that's what Paul has come to see. That his former attempts at self-righteousness were worthless. Just like Monopoly, trying to buy God's love, which is the thing of ultimate value in this universe, right? Trying to earn God's salvation, the thing of greatest value in this whole world and in our lives. Trying to buy those things of supreme value with monopoly money righteousness. He's realized that what was to his gain is now lost, not only worthless, but repulsive. What he once thought was his Sunday best, he's now seen as filthy rags. And not just not an asset anymore, but a liability. Because what he thought got him, gained God's love for him, thinking that actually was the thing that kept him from truly getting God's love and salvation, because it can only be received as a free gift. And when we think we can earn it, and when we try to earn it, that prevents us from seeing, having that essential spiritual insight that that tax collector had, from seeing ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, from seeing ourselves as guilty before God in need of forgiveness, from seeing ourselves as unable in and of ourselves to please God, but needing him to give us righteousness of his own. And that's the contrast here. Human righteousness, something we do to earn God's salvation, and righteousness from God. Righteousness from God, that is God's very Son, lived out in a perfect life in this world. Jesus, the Son of God, was sinless. Did not break God's law in any sense, in his thinking, in his mind, in his heart, in his soul, in his affections, in his words, in his actions, in his attitudes. But not only did not break God's law, and so did not warrant for himself any wrath from God, but not only that, but he lived out perfect righteousness. Think about that. Jesus lived in this world, surrounded by sinners, and was always perfectly loving and kind and joyful and peaceful. Jesus always lived out the full perfection of God's righteousness in this world. Isn't that amazing? The question then before us is, which one do we want to put our trust in? The righteousness we earn for ourselves, or the righteousness Jesus lived out and offers to give to us? Because that's what happens in the gospel, is that our sin is placed on the sinless Savior who suffered God's wrath for sin that we deserve but could never pay. And he paid it all, so that now we are forgiven. We no longer have the guilt of our sin over us, and we are no longer condemned before God because of sin. But not only that, our sin is given to Jesus and he pays for it, but his righteousness is credited to us by faith, so that we are now accepted by God. We are now loved by God. We are accepted as God's very own children because of the righteousness of Jesus credited to us. And we can never add to that. And that's why Paul, in the beginning part of this passage, is so vehemently opposed to these false teachers that he's dealt with throughout his ministry. And he, you know, you get the idea, he's just had it up to here with these people. And he calls them dogs, mutilators of the flesh. And, you know, dogs was a term of derision that would be used for Gentile outsiders. And now he applies it to them because these people were coming along and saying, you are an outsider unless you get circumcised, which was in the old covenant a sign of belonging to the people of God. But Paul's now saying, no, you're the outsiders if you think that you need to do that in order to be accepted by God, because that is adding to the work of Christ. It was something that was fine for Jewish people to continue to do, but Paul was adamant that requiring non-Jewish people to undergo that ritual for the sake of, so that they could be fully included as God's people and not be second-class citizens of the family of God. He was adamantly opposed to that, so much so that he called it a distortion of the gospel, because adding to what Jesus did means that that's whatever we add to Jesus' work, the thing that we're trusting in really is the thing we're adding to. And so Paul was adamantly opposed to them. That's the specific issue, but Paul broadens it to tell us that not just with that specific issue, but any kind of righteousness we try to do or bring to God, whenever we try to add to the work of Christ, we don't actually add to it, we take away from it. Those things can't be combined together. They're mutually exclusive, because if the gospel is free grace, that means you cannot earn one little ounce of it. It can only be received with the empty hands of faith that receive God's grace. And righteousness, as I said earlier, is a human desire. And so much of what so much of human existence is seeking after it. We seek it through our accomplishments. We seek it through the acceptance and approval of other people. We seek it through religion or morality or good conduct. And whether we are religious or not, we live by some standard of righteousness. Everybody lives to some standard of righteousness, but the reality is, whatever our standard of righteousness is, we don't live up to it. Even if your standard of righteousness is merely tolerant acceptance, my bet is at some point when you come across something or some person, you do not live up to that standard of righteousness. Even if your standard is pretty a commonly accepted one, do unto others. See what have others do unto you. That's a good one, right? You do not live up to that standard. Sometimes, though, we think we do, because when we apply that standard to ourselves, we're a little less stringent than when we apply it to other people. When we apply it to ourselves, we make excuses for our shortcomings in coming up to that standard. We overlook our own flaws. We compare ourselves to others in very self-serving ways, or locate the blame for our shortcomings in something outside of us rather than something inside of us, to let ourselves off the hook of that standard. But the reality is, we don't even live up to our own standard of righteousness. So how do we think that we will live up to God's standard of perfect righteousness, perfection inside and out, through and through? His righteous standards, which he tells us in his word, if we break them at any point, we fail to keep them. In our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes, in our affections, in our actions. But not only that, because of our fall into sin, even the good things we do are stained with sin. Sin has corrupted us through and through, such that the human disposition, the fallen human nature, is set in rebellion against God. We are sinners who in our flesh are corrupted through and through, in our thoughts, attitudes, desires, words, deeds. They are all polluted by sin and by that bent of rebellion against God. And we are incapable of pleasing God until the grace of God comes into our life. And the first step of that is through our justification by faith, when we are forgiven and accepted because of Jesus. Let me give three applications quickly here. Freedom, humility, and security. First, freedom. The gospel gives us this wonderful freedom in which we can stop living on the hamster wheel of religious performance. We are freed from that to rest in the glorious grace of the gospel. And that's, you know, even in the law in the Old Testament, it was always meant to be an expression of how a saved, redeemed people live out that salvation, not something that earns God's salvation. And even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, if you remember, who did God give the commandments to? People he had already liberated from slavery. And the prologue of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It was God's grace that redeemed them, and God's grace that established that new relationship with them. And God is giving them now the appropriate expression of living out that relationship. But the human heart even takes a good thing and turns it into something bad. And it takes God's law, which is good, and turns it into something by which we try to earn God's love. But the gospel reminds us that we are not on a hamster wheel of religious performance with God. No, we are God's children, whom he loves and accepts. We should live in the freedom of that. Freedom. Second, humility. If we think God's love and salvation is his payment to us because of our good works, then we have every reason to be proud and arrogant and boastful before God. But if we realize that his salvation and love is a free, undeserved gift, then we can't be arrogant and proud before him. We can only be thankful and humble. Thankful and humble. That's what the gospel produces. If we think we've earned God's love, then we will swing between two extremes. So when we think we've done a real good job earning God's love, we'll be proud. When we realize we haven't done a really good job earning God's love, we'll sink from pride into despair. But the gospel reminds us that we can be confident, but at the same time humble. Humble because we haven't earned anything, but confident because it's ours anyway, because of God's grace. Humble. And finally, secure. Because even when life, our own feelings or the external circumstances of life seem to reinforce the idea that God loves us and is with us and has not forsaken us or forgotten us, we know by faith that is not true. We know that we are loved and accepted by God and held onto by him. And we are secure in that, even when our feelings go up and down, even when the circumstances of life tempt us to think otherwise. Maybe you can think of a time in your life when the circumstances of your life scream to you, God doesn't love you. God has forgotten you. God has forsaken you. By faith, we know that is not true because we live in the security of the gospel. We have security in Christ such that nothing in all creation, not even our own failures, can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that each of us would come to realize the good news of the gospel, that we would not seek to be found having a righteousness of our own, but that we would be found in Christ with the righteousness of God that comes through him. And help us to have all the freedom and joy and humility and security that that gives us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.